So we're back in the book of Revelation this morning, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 5, but I'm going to also tell you, you'll probably just sit there with your Bible open in your lap and not reading for a while, because I wanted to begin, as I do most times I preach, by reading the text. It's really important that we have the text in our mind. That's really, at the end of the day, what matters. But we are at a unique crossroads, because we were going through the book of Revelation sort of accidentally. I began preaching when we had COVID. I'll mention that in a minute. We had our services suspended. And it's been, I think, 30 sermons exactly so far through chapters 1 through 5. Now, we keep up that pace. It'll be about another 100 or so before we get through Revelation. I'm planning on going a little bit faster. But I'll tell you what, I have not struggled for a long time as much as I have this week about how to start going through chapters 6 through 18, really, which is the next big section in Revelation, because there's so much that we're going to read, but there's so much we have to understand as we begin to go through it. And so it says up on the screen there, this is an introduction to Revelation 6 through, let's say, 19. And I am really poised right now to give more of an introduction this morning and next week. It's not that we're going to not see what's in the text and learn from it. But really, I want you to think of these ideas, a lot of them, as introductory ideas that help set the table for what we are going to see. Revelation climaxes with the coming of the King. I just want to remind you, we're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel right now because we see the Lord's anointed exalted to the throne. And in Revelation, we see the greatest one who was promised to inherit that throne, exalted to the throne at the end. I don't know if we're going to end with 2 Samuel and Revelation at the same time. I'll have to, you know, that'd be like throwing a pass into the end zone, you know, and hitting the receiver. And I could never do that. But we want to keep that in mind, that we're looking at both of these ideas at the same time. And let's wade in then and get our bearings if we can, before moving forward. There's a lot to get our minds around. In fact, we've already journeyed through Revelation, chapters 1 through 5, as I mentioned. And although you recall that we began with the seven churches, we really didn't begin with chapter 1. Right when COVID hit, I was trying to figure out what to preach. We weren't going to have services. I was going to come and preach to empty pews. And we had literally just finished, some of you remember, a whole series in Colossians the week before, the last week we met together in person. And I was praying for wisdom about what to preach next, especially now. What text do you preach in order to encourage and strengthen the Lord's people when the government asks you to shut down and the world is in a state of panic because they're told that millions of people are going to die from a highly contagious virus? And I settled on Jesus's brief messages to each of the seven churches contained in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. After all, the seven churches that Jesus originally asked John to write to, the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, they were facing troubling times. And everybody sort of felt that. In fact, people were talking about, is the apocalypse about to come? Are the masks the sign of the beast, you know, the mark of the beast? That people actually asked that question very seriously. I didn't take it seriously, but they asked that question seriously. And the Lord had promised these churches to whom the whole book is being written to that He was going to return and catch them away to Himself. But He had not yet come. Instead, they were left struggling to remain faithful to Christ under a Roman government that was pressuring them to worship the emperor as a god or face the consequences. What consequences? Well, slavery, prison, death by lions in one of the theaters, or even more torturous ways to die that we won't go into. In Jesus' message to Pergamum, He mentions by name, Antipas, one who was killed, Revelation 2:13. The city of Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. I've been there at Pergamum, the ruins of it, high up on the Acropolis. The Acropolis is the high point of the city, looking far down on the plain below. And at that summit stands the ruins of the temple of Pergamum, where the people of that city were expected to enter with their sacrifices to Domitian, the emperor. And may God have mercy on any citizen who refused to bow at that temple, lest word reach the ears of Domitian that the citizens of Pergamum were defaming his honorable name. But not only were the believers in these churches living under this threat, they were also being infiltrated by false teachers who were urging them to go along with it, to go along with the world, to blend in, to save themselves. I mean, why invite such persecution on yourself and on your family by standing out, by refusing to attend the festivals or going along with the customs of pagan Rome and rejoicing in the emperor? Why reject all of that and make yourself a target? That's what they were being told. For example, Jesus rebuked the church at Thyatira for tolerating a woman he calls Jezebel, who styled herself as a prophetess from the Lord, who was teaching, he says, and seducing his servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's an example of it. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord's people also suffered persecution from others in their cities. For example, the members of the church at Smyrna, which was a very persecuted church, some of you remember, were under severe attack from the Jewish community who saw Christianity as a heresy, believing in a false Messiah. And because many of the Christians in Smyrna were converted Jews, the Jewish authorities of the synagogues vowed to stamp out this religion. Remember the Apostle Paul's mission before he came to faith in Christ. He had authority from the synagogue to arrest Jewish believers in other cities and bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial and sometimes execution. The same thing was going on in some of the cities where the believers lived here that Jesus is speaking to. Now, these are the people whom Jesus is sending this revelation to by the hand of the Apostle John. And he's doing it to admonish them, to comfort them, to encourage them in their faith at such a time. In fact, as one author suggests, you cannot really appreciate the book of Revelation. You ready for this? You cannot really appreciate the book of Revelation unless you read it like a believer who faces the real possibility of dying as a martyr for Christ. The book of Revelation comes alive if we put ourselves in those shoes. Because that's what the faithful believers in these churches faced. And that's why Jesus addresses it to them. The entire book is for them. Now, of course, it's for all of God's people, all of God's churches. But we have to imagine when we first read it what the original recipients heard. So you imagine how you might feel as a father of a family. And your commitment to Christ has implications for your wife and children. That you might be imprisoned or killed and your family may be driven from their home. Imagine how you might feel as a mother wanting to protect your small children. Imagine how you might feel as a child taught to embrace Jesus of Nazareth, but terribly confused and frightened, wondering why all the world is against your family because you made this decision. How does the Lord strengthen his people whom he loves? Here's what we've seen so far in looking in Revelation. First of all, in our study of chapters 2 through 3, we saw that despite the persecution they were facing, the Lord still leads his people to follow him faithfully. And you read those letters and think about the persecution, and sometimes you're like, well, you know, Lord, couldn't you go a little easier on them? I mean, they're facing the kind of persecution we've never seen in our day, and yet he knows that the only way to find blessings is to follow him faithfully, and he encourages them to do it. And in most cases, he's not only encouraging the churches to stay strong in the face of opposition, he's correcting behavior in the churches so that they can be obedient to him. Here's another thing we've seen. We've seen that Satan is the ultimate source of the attack on the Lord's people. And this is something we need to keep in mind. He is the enemy. The people he is using are tools. And we're called to love them and share the gospel with them and not to be bitter against them. Satan is the one who is trying to destroy them. And I'll show you this really quickly. In Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9, the Lord refers to the Jewish synagogue that was persecuting the believers as the synagogue of Satan. And in Revelation 2, 10, the Lord says that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And in Revelation 2, 13, the Lord refers to the temple where the emperor was worshipped, that's in Pergamum, as Satan's throne. And the place where Satan dwells. And we have every reason to believe that this is not simply metaphorical. That at least at that time in the spiritual realm, Satan may have run his operations from the city of Pergamum. It was the seat of power for emperor worship. And in Revelation 2:24, Jesus refers to the teaching of Jezebel as the deep things of Satan. See, the attack on God's people was not merely from human governments or false teachers and religious zealots. It was from Satan using these tools, these puppets wielded by his hand. He is the arch enemy of every believer. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, our fight is not with flesh and blood, but against schemes of the devil, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I think, as I said, that insight is so important for us, and it will be obviously important as we work our way further into the book of Revelation. We'll see the hand of Satan again and again. We also have seen this marvelous insight that when the Lord Jesus writes to encourage these troubled, frightened, persecuted believers, the first thing he does this in chapter 1, and he does it at the beginning of every of the addresses that he makes to these churches in chapters 2 and 3. And that is this. The Lord first assures them of who he is. He presents them with himself. I think of something I might have mentioned already where our children, when they're very small, are frightened. And it's in the dark and they imagine things under the bed or things in the closet. And they cry out in the night. And mom or dad comes in and sits down, and the child can go to sleep. I mean, the monsters may still be there in their minds, but it doesn't matter. The parent is there, the one who loves them, the one who controls their lives, the one who's strong enough to keep everything away. And they can rest because of the presence of that person in their lives. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. He comes to them, and he doesn't scold them for their lack of faith. He doesn't begin by making promises to them even. The first thing he does is he presents himself. And we saw that Jesus presents himself as the true and faithful witness, the living conqueror of death, the king over all other kings. When it says that Jesus is the king of kings, the idea is that he rules over all other kings. There's no authority on this globe that Jesus cannot have absolute power over. We're not at their mercy. We are operating under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our unimaginable Savior. He's our radiant champion. And even in the midst of a world that is hemmed in against us, driven by the devil who wants to destroy us, we can rest with confidence in the power of the Lord to keep us and guard us and preserve us. We then turned our attention to a fourth big idea in this series. And that is that the Lord makes promises to those who conquer. And we went through a series where we looked at the promises that the Lord gives in chapters 1 through 3. Those who remain faithful to Christ unto the end, no matter what. That's the definition of a conqueror. Even if it ends dying as a martyr, you stay faithful. You're a conqueror because your faithfulness shows you belong to the ultimate conqueror, the Lord Jesus. And you will ultimately be vindicated and rescued. Remember this slide from the series. Jesus promises his faithful ones eternal life, which is a new and abundant life that we can't even imagine. An eternal access, special closeness to God and to himself forever, an eternal dominion, coming with him to judge and even sharing his throne. That was a remarkable teaching in these letters, a remarkable promise. and eternal security, that he will go with us and he will never, ever let us go. And this is how he comforts these believers, and he comforts us and bolsters our faith. And although I realize our situation in our country is not the same as it was for the believers in ancient Rome, we still sense the power and control of our governments, which is increasingly hostile, if not to Christianity itself, at least to those convictions that true believers have traditionally held. And we have been shaken by events unfolding in our world, a pandemic, political unrest in our own nation, unstable international relationships, especially with two of the biggest superpowers on the planet. And we are continually disconcerted by the fact that most of our media, which means what people see and what they hear and what they believe about what's going on, appears to be controlled mainly by companies in New York and Northern California. And the technology that most people use to get their news today about what's happening in the world is controlled and monitored by a few big tech companies in the Silicon Valley. It's a really remarkable thing that's going on right now. And people are becoming increasingly hostile to one another. I've even witnessed this in the social media venues this week. Believers turning against other believers based on political opinions. And there continues to be this growing popularity with teaching in some churches that our past ideals and traditions of keeping ourselves pure from the world are now considered way over the top. And we need to celebrate the grace of God, which allows us to practice the things of the sinful world and not stand out, but to blend in, to not call undue attention to ourselves in the name of liberty. And don't doubt this. This is a doctrine that began way back in the New Testament. It was a heresy then, and it's a heresy now. And it is being taught in a lot of different places. The doctrine of Balaam, it's alive and well, even in American churches. So though we are not facing what believers faced at the end of the first century when John delivered the book of Revelation, I think we can now see how quickly and easily the tide can turn against believers who desire to remain pure and faithful to Jesus Christ. And an understanding of the book of Revelation not only encourages us and instructs us, but you know what it does? It also prepares us for the days ahead. Now, there is one more theme that the Lord uses to strengthen his people whom he loves through the book of Revelation, and it covers a lot of ground. And this will be what we will read about beginning in chapter 6 in a few moments through the rest of most of the rest of the book. And it's this: the Lord will vindicate himself and his people. He will vindicate himself and his people as he pours out his wrath on the unrighteous, especially those who have persecuted his people. That's a special focus in Revelation. And he returns to rule over the world. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you'll remember that there was this great scene. We're not going to take time to read through it this morning, but there's this great scene of worship around the throne of God. And I called the throne of God in this passage the command central of all of God's creation. And from this governing throne where God rules over all, there's this circle that John describes, emanating lights, circling out from this throne. And in that circle of light surrounding the throne are four living creatures. One that looked like a lion, one like an ox, one like a human being, and one like a flying eagle. And together they represent all of the creatures on the earth worshiping their creator. They're facing the throne and worshiping. And surrounding the four living creatures are 24 elders with 24 thrones. They're not in a row like you might see some paintings of them. They're circled around the throne. And they're all facing the throne. And they're glorifying God. They represent those who are in Christ, saints who have received their promised reward as the Lord's conquerors. And later in chapter 5, we discover there are two more circles around the throne. It gets better and better. There are myriads of angels singing and praising God. And then by the end of chapter 5, John says that he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This sets the stage for what's about to happen in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6. You've got God who is completely in control and all the earth worshiping Him. And out of this comes chapter 6 through 18. Now, let's enter this scene at the beginning of Revelation chapter 5. And here is where we're going to sort of get our bearings to go into chapter 6. In Revelation 5, 1 through 4, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, where everybody is turned worshiping him, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" There's a lot of discussion about how exactly this worked. If the seven seals are on the outside, if they're on the inside at different points in the scroll, so as you break each seal, you can unroll and read a little bit more of it. We're not 100% sure. But John says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. The scroll sat in the hand of God." And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Why was John weeping? Do you remember the answer to that question? Those of you who are here for the study of Revelation 5, John is weeping because this is the scroll that contains the events that God will use to deliver his suffering people. It's very similar to the scroll at the end of the prophecy of Daniel. We went and looked at Daniel for a while when we looked at the scroll originally. Very similar to the scroll at the end of the prophecy of Daniel. The scroll that the Lord tells Daniel he has to seal up because it's not ready to be read yet. This scroll is a record of God's future work of redemption for his people. And it wasn't given in the Old Testament. It's now given in the New Testament. It explains what God is going to do to rescue his people and establish them and give them a glorious future. And in Revelation 5, the question is asked, who is worthy now to open this scroll and reveal what God is going to do? I'm not saying it's exactly Daniel's scroll that he was sitting there writing on, actually, in Daniel, but it's the same idea. And the cry goes forward for somebody worthy to open the scroll, because unless there is somebody worthy, the scroll will not be read. And God's actions to finally redeem and vindicate his people will remain unknown. But the situation goes deeper than that. The opening of the scroll is not merely about information. The opening of the scroll is about setting into motion the deliverance that the scroll contains. That's why John is so distraught. There's no one that can be found to open the scroll. And unless the scroll is open, God's people are going to continue to suffer. So in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, which is the climax of this glorious scene, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, steps forward. He takes the scroll from the hand of the Father as the one worthy to open the scroll. And all of heaven and earth rejoices in the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. That's why when we sing these songs, these hymns that are based on this text, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory." In the context, what's he worthy of? To open the scroll. If you don't know what's going on, you're wondering, what does that mean? But this is what it means. He's going to carry out his plan. And we come to chapter 6. The Lamb breaks open the seals and begins to unroll the scroll. And as he breaks each seal so the scroll can be rolled back a little further, and as the scroll is revealed in heaven, things begin to happen on the earth that ultimately lead to the vindication of the Lord and his people. Now, with that in mind then, let's look at Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter here. You can follow along on the screen or follow in your Bibles. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" We're going to find out who can stand in chapter 7. But for right now, we're going to stay in chapter 6. And I want to focus on one particular idea in this chapter. Isn't Revelation exciting, by the way? This is really amazing what God is going to do. And it makes us curious. But it also comforts us to know that God is in complete control of everything he is doing. Now, I want to make sure we have a general appreciation of what's going on here. The first four sealed judgments release the four horsemen, who are known even in popular literature as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that are to bring trials upon the earth. The first rides a white horse, not to be confused with the Lord who will return on a white horse in chapter 19. The color of white is like military power. And he has a bow, and that also symbolizes military power. And it appears that this rider will stir up military conquest on the earth, nations and kingdoms coming at one another for much war. The second rider is a bright red horse symbolizing bloodshed. And he is permitted to take away peace from the earth so that people in general begin to kill one another. So there's strife externally among nations, and there's strife internally in the middle of nations as people begin to war against one another. The third rider is on a black horse symbolizing death. And the text indicates a great scarcity of food. There's a scale in his hand for measuring, not counting out food, but measuring the weight of food. You would be able to buy only a quart of wheat for a denarius, which most of you know that's in the Roman world, a day's wages would be a denarius. And that would barely feed one person for a day. You could get 3 quarts of barley that would feed 3 people, but barley is much less nourishing. So this is a great famine. And don't hurt the oil and the wine. Don't waste anything. So there are wars without, bloodshed within, a great famine, but then the fourth seal is opened, and this hideous rider is released, whose very name is Death, and he is followed by Hades, or we say Hades. Sometimes we interpret it hell, death and hell. They are personified in Revelation. Have you ever wondered how Revelation 20:14 can say that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire? It's because they're depicted as persons at different times in Revelation. And here they are introduced to us, death and hell. Death rides on a pale horse, in other words, the color of a dead corpse. And they are able to kill 1/4 of the world's population with famine, pestilence, which is a widespread contagious disease. That could never happen, right? And with wild beasts. 1/4, based on current population measurements, that would be like wiping out the entire population of the United States 6 times. Or all of North and South and Central America 2x. And that's not taking into consideration people that have died from war and famine and bloodshed in the first 3 seals. Now, I'm going to press pause for a few moments. Remember, this is introduction, and we've got to get our understanding here. I want you to know where I'm going and how I'm going to do this. I want to press pause for a few minutes because we need to talk about something. When do these events take place? And the answer to that question has everything to do with how you interpret the whole book of Revelation. And there are at least 3 major views. The first major view is called the preterite view. Some people believe that all of the events spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 and all of the prophetic references have already taken place in the first century. The word preterite means past, something that's already happened. Bible scholars hold this view because they reason that the events in Revelation have to have an immediate application to the 7 churches. If not, why is that a comfort to them to know that these things are going to happen, but they don't happen for thousands of years? And by the way, when you look at different views from other people, it's really good to ask yourself not, like, why is that person so dumb that he doesn't believe the way I believe? No, a better question is, why is a reasonably intelligent person holding this view? There's always reasons why people, even believers, differ, and they read the scripture differently. And one of the reasons here that drives this view is it's got to be for the people who are there right now. I think of Hebrews, however, where these all died, the writer of Hebrews said, having not even received the promise, but seeing them afar off and embracing them by faith. The most obvious issue with this approach, though, is that the climax of all these events that take place on the earth is what? The return of the Lord. And nobody who holds this view has said that's happened. Well, there actually are a few who have said it's actually happened spiritually speaking, but not many of them. So the one thing that would finally encourage all of the believers is not all of the bloodshed and trauma that's happening on the earth, but the fact that the Lord is coming back to establish his kingdom. And that's still at the end in this view anyway. Another approach is called the idealist approach. The idealist approach argues that the events in Revelation are not mostly literal. The return of the Lord is always at the end, and it's literal in all of these views. The one thing they have in common is that the next thing on God's timetable, or the climax anyway, is going to be the return of the Lord. But the idealist argues that most of these events are symbolic. They describe the kinds of things the church faces in every age as they try to follow the Lord and resist the forces of darkness. So what we're seeing here is sort of a symbolic representation of something the church is always going to experience. For example, I was reading an idealist interpretation of these 4 horsemen this week. And the author explained that all throughout the church age, there have been wars on the earth, and bloodshed, and famine, and disease. And the church has had to resist these dark forces and embrace the Lord. But the problem with that interpretation is that there have always been wars and disease and bloodshed and famine throughout human history. These trials did not begin with the church. So why would there be a scroll and seals and John weeping and the Lamb stepping forward to open the seal so these horsemen can ride forth, bringing exactly the same thing we've always had in the world? I mean, if this were true, you can imagine John like getting all ready for this and saying, oh, is that it? I mean, it's what we've always known. And what about the reference to 1/4 of the people on the planet being killed by the four horsemen? We're going to see fractions in Revelation, 1/4, 1/3, or the whole of the earth. These are not the kind of measurements you use if you're referring to people who have died over 2 millennia. In fact, you cannot measure 1/4 of those people who have died over those periods of time because guess what? They all eventually died. These horsemen must refer to events that take place over a shorter period of time. These are major events. These are unprecedented events. That's why all of the seals and the opening and something that's happening that's new. We have never seen this much destruction and death over this brief period of time in all of human history. Therefore, these events must have a future fulfillment that has not yet come. And that is known as the futurist view. And there are many different kinds of futurist views, but this is the kind of view that I'm going to be adopting as I preach through the rest of Revelation, because I think it appears to be the most faithful to a straightforward interpretation of the text. When you look at a text, you want to look at it the way the first people who received the text read it. And we're going to come from time to time as we work through our way through Revelation to interpretations. And I don't want to become academic where we have to stop and look at the different views. I'm not going to do that all the time. But there are going to be some really important times where I have to say, now, if you're a preterist or you're an idealist or a futurist, because I know you've heard certain things about how we interpret Revelation. It's not easy to interpret. In fact, when I was pastoring up at Hendersonville, we once had some families begin attending our church. In fact, I think one or two of them actually ended up joining our church, who had left another big church in town. And the reason they had left the other church is because the men in these families had been team teaching a large Sunday school class for many years. They had taught their way all the way through the Bible. And finally they came to the book of Revelation, and that's when their pastor stepped in and said, no, we're not allowed to teach the book of Revelation in this church. You'll have to go back to Genesis or some other book and start again. And the men said, why? And the pastor said, well, nobody can really understand the book of Revelation. So it's just a matter of policy that we don't teach the book of Revelation in this church. Now, I want to give every benefit of the doubt to this pastor, because Revelation is a very difficult book to interpret, and perhaps some of the people in his church had tried to teach it before, and it really caused problems in the church. But we have to teach the whole counsel of God. And so I'm going to admit right away, I may come to a text and maybe not get exactly the right thing here, but we want to keep the overall big picture in mind as we're looking at the text, because we need to see what God wants to tell us as his people, as he encourages us in a time such as this. Now, you can simply say, I'm just going to take a literal interpretation, because everyone will say his interpretation is literal. And you have to be careful about the word literal in the first place. For example, Revelation 3:12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. Are we going to take that literally? I mean, is Jesus going to turn us into stone pillars? And he says, we'll never go out from there, okay? Is that really what's waiting us? No, that's not what he means by that. We worked through that text when we preached through that chapter. But my approach to the book of Revelation is like any other scripture. I want to read the normal meaning of the language of the text in its historical and literary context. In other words, appreciating the situation of the original audience and the kind of literature that it is. It's prophecy. Prophecy is difficult. And where the author is obviously using symbolism, we'll wrestle with the symbolism. But this we have to keep in mind. John is being asked to write what he hears and sees. And sometimes he sees visions that are full of symbolism. That's the nature of prophecy in the Bible. But whatever the symbolism means, whatever it means, it points to real things that are happening on the earth. Fearful riders on colorful horses who bring war and bloodshed and famine and pestilence and death to the world cannot simply mean the church is going to go through a bad time, or that there was once trouble on the earth, some time ago, or even that we've had these things happening throughout church history. These riders signify a kind of worldwide, horrifying time that will devastate the population in an unprecedented way. No time on earth have we ever seen this kind of devastation after the flood. And yet, this is only the beginning. If we skip to the sixth seal in verse 12, we read of a great earthquake that we will see again later in Revelation. It talks about an earthquake that the world has never seen before. It will literally rock the globe. A blackened sun, a red moon, stars falling from the sky as John sees it. He talks about the heaven being unrolled. I don't really actually even have that image in my mind. I can't figure out exactly what he's talking about there. Whole mountains moving. And everyone on the earth, from the greatest of them to the least of them, hiding in caves and begging to be crushed by the moving mountains. As long as it will hide them from the face of that person on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I think that the great day of wrath is very close to the end of events described in Revelation, which means that Revelation is not necessarily in chronological order. In fact, as the Lamb opens the seven seals, I think that we're getting a general idea of the kind of devastation that will be coming to the world at this time. He has to open the whole scroll for the seventh, all seven seals for the scroll to be fully open. And out of that fully open scroll comes all the other judgments, as we'll see. Now let me say a couple other things. I'm watching our time. It's going to be maybe a little bit long. Give me about 10 more minutes, okay? I'll wrap it up. Okay, the rapture is not going to come probably by the time we're over, although that would be a wonderful thing. But we'll still make it here this morning. I want to mention this. I keep talking about this time that's on earth. What time are we talking about? I don't have time to go into that this morning, but I believe we're talking about what we are knowing, what we're commonly calling the 7-year tribulation. That's not how the book of Revelation describes it. It never uses 7 years. We get the idea of a 7-year tribulation from Daniel's prophecy that we already talked about. And when we open the book of Revelation, having read Daniel's prophecy, we say, aha, this must be what Daniel was talking about. It fits perfectly. And I plan to address that next Lord's Day, if any of you are wondering. There's a 100 different things on my mind I want to go through so we have a full understanding. And so I'm being a little choosy here about what we cover. I just want to make sure we understand the text. Now, I'm going to come to my main point for this morning, this one thing that I want to point out to you from this chapter, and then we'll pick up the introduction next week. In the middle of the seals, did you notice? There is something that is not like the others. Seal 5. When he opened the fifth seal, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. What John is describing is a heavenly temple with an altar of sacrifice. And under the altar where sacrifices are made, that's where the blood drips down. He sees the souls of those who have sacrificed themselves on earth by holding to their faith in Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others, proclaiming the good news, and had been killed for it by those who hate the gospel. And verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You can't miss this. You can't let this seal and what's happening here get lost in the barrage of everything that's happening in Revelation. This verse is at the heart of the message of Revelation. Remember those whom Jesus is addressing in the book, those who are suffering under the threat of persecution and martyrdom. And they have brothers and sisters in Christ who have already paid with their lives following their Lord in death. And this is wrong. This is not right. I mean, we memorialize those and honor those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We're humbled and inspired by their testimonies. But killing people because they speak the truth is the grossest kind of evil. It is an utter rejection of truth and goodness. It is a complete repudiation of God and His will for the world that He created. God is a God of truth. God not create a world of ugliness and death and lies. He created a world of beauty and life and truth. And that is what the gospel of Christ restores. And so Satan and those who are deceived by him hate those things. And the lie goes into the world that there is no God to whom I must be reconciled, that Jesus did not rise from the dead. There's no right way. It's just the way you like or the way that I like. And because this lie is driven by Satan, people who believe this lie have a burning desire to silence anyone who contradicts them. In fact, you just live a righteous life in front of them. They're under conviction. Do you ever wonder why in a society of free speech, as we like to think that we have, that people are free to say basically anything they want as long as it's in the right context, but the truth of the gospel seems very unwelcome? We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself told his disciples, you know, if the world hates you, that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. And we should not be surprised that this is how we find ourselves in the world. What did the world do to Jesus? They utterly rejected his claim to truth and righteousness and cut him off by putting him on a cross. But 3 days later, Jesus burst forth from the grave. And what did that demonstrate? It showed that he was right all along. That he was speaking the truth, that he can offer life. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus vindicated what he had been saying about himself all along. And he calls his followers to go into the world as a witness with this new evidence of who he is and to preach the death and resurrection of Christ. And just as they hated Jesus, the world, driven by Satan, hates this message. And they want to stamp out that message and the messengers. And in the book of Revelation, those especially who have given their lives to the message are carrying out for the Lord to finally judge the earth. They're crying out to the Lord to finally judge the earth and to vindicate them. I want you to look at these two words, the words judge and avenge. Judgment refers to the devastating judgment the Lord will bring upon this earth. We're going to read a lot about it in Revelation. But the word avenge is a special word. It is related to the word righteous. We see it here in Revelation 6 as the cry of people to avenge. And I haven't put the words on the screen, but we'll read it another place in several chapters. Chapter 19, when it says the Lord comes to avenge. And bracketed in between that vengeance is all of the chapters where the Lord carries this out. They cry to him for vengeance, and he brings it at his coming. It is a word related to the word righteous. It means that the Lord is going to set to rights what is wrong with this messed up picture in the world where the truth is rejected. It means that the Lord will show once and for all that he is king and that those who are following him were right all along. You know those books and those movies that you read where the main character is innocent and actually knows the truth, but everyone else thinks that he or she is lying? Have you ever seen something like that or read something? And the whole time, the real culprit is a branch of corrupt government or a corrupt police force or something like that, so nobody will listen to them, and they're even being hunted by the law, and they're doing everything they can to get the truth to come out. And there are hundreds of plots like that in movies and stories. And if you've ever read or watched one of these stories, don't you yearn for the main character, for the truth to come out? I mean, you're on the edge of your seat wanting this to happen, for the righteous people to know that this man or woman is actually innocent. They're not doing anything wrong. And the people they don't suspect are really the ones at fault. And it's such a great feeling at the climax of the story where the truth finally comes out and those who are guilty are judged and those who are innocent are vindicated. They're shown to be in the right. But that's not just a story. That is the story of redemption. That is the grand story. And here in verse 10, we see a glimpse of the story. Those who are longing for God's truth to emerge. This is not a spirit of revenge. They're not calling on God to destroy the people who killed them so they can get back at them. In fact, they love those people that they were witnessing to and sharing the gospel with. They want them to know the truth. We will see the fact that God will suspend his judgment. He'll wait to judge because he wants people to come to him. This is a longing for things to be right again, for God to fill the earth with his glory so that everyone will know the truth. And that is what Jesus does in the book of Revelation. He encourages his people by assuring them judgment and vindication are coming. They're coming. And in the meantime, they are given white robes, always a symbol of purity in Revelation, and they are given rest until that day comes. And while they wait, there will be more who join them who must also rest and wait. But the Lord assures them he will be faithful. The truth will out. His glory shall be revealed. And I want to close just by saying that this is not only a story for believers back in Revelation. It is a story for believers now. This has always been the story for those of us who have followed God in a corrupt world. When you hear the words, "How long, Lord?" does it remind you of anything? Have you been reading through the Psalms and seen this several times? David, perhaps, crying out for vindication. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Have you ever felt like God is hiding his face from you? "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." This is the message of Revelation. It begins with a troubled people wondering when their Lord, who is all-powerful and cares about them, is going to step in and clean up this awful mess so that people will say, "You are right. Your God is powerful. He is righteous. And we should have trusted him too." But until that day, we rest in the hope of vindication. And that hope, the Lord says, is good enough because we know that it is coming. And so David concludes, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And as we study the book of Revelation, let us pray that the Lord teaches us the lesson of trust and rest and rejoicing in his goodness, because we know we are in the right. And one day, the world will know it also as we are glorified with Jesus Christ. Father, we're